Second Chronicles chapter number 20. I want to, throughout the message, we're going to deal with the first 30 verses here and there, but I want to read just the first couple verses of Second Chronicles, and then we'll skip over and read verse 30 and then jump into it. Second Chronicles chapter number 20, verse number 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." Look at verse number 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. Here's the phrase I want to look at this morning. For his God gave him rest. Round the bed. For his God gave him rest. This morning, I'd like to look at just for a few moments this morning. My God gives rest. My God gives rest. And if he's not your God this morning, this is probably why you don't find much rest. And I want to look at what transpired between verses 1 and 2 and verse 30. When we look at verse 1 and 2, it doesn't look restful. It looks fearful. It looks bleak. It looks dangerous. It looks discouraging. It looks impossible. And then in verse 30, there's rest. And all of us on some level in our lives can point to a time where we were looking in verse number 1 and 2, and all of those circumstances were real in our lives. And hopefully, at some point, we went through all that we had to go through the next 27 verses, and we arrived at verse number 30, where we could say with all confidence, God gave me rest. And I want to look at the ingredients involved in those in-between passages this morning for just a moment about how God can give rest, no matter what kind of rest it is. Brother Tony Powell, if you would pray for us, please. And you may be seated. Rest. Freedom from activity or labor. Peace of mind or spirit. A seemingly simple word, but a word that in the day and age in which we live is getting increasingly more difficult to experience consistently. It is impossible to have true rest without also having a degree of peace. It's one thing to lay down. It's one thing to put your feet up. It's one thing to shut everything out. It's a completely different thing to have rest. I'm not talking about relaxation. I'm not talking about pleasure. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about rest in the truest definition of the word. That idea where your mind is at peace, your body is at peace, your spirit is at peace, and there can be real rest. That is what we are finding more and more difficult in the day and age in which we live. And without Jesus Christ, an impossibility. You can shut all the voices out. You can turn off all the devices. You can even remove yourself from the untold distractions of life and still find no rest and no peace. This has been more evident ever before this last year and all that we've experienced in the world in which we live, and then even more so even this last week, where we see people that without any rest or peace in their life, it just boils over. I was talking with somebody just this morning about how it's amazing. You look all around you and people reaching out to others that have never done that before, or maybe not as much. But then there's the other is also true, where the people are angry and they're upset and they're biting people's heads off, and they're the ones that are angry and bitter. And what is it? There's no rest. No peace in that person's life at all. And all it takes is just a little bit of turmoil. And that's what this week was. A little bit of turmoil. We realize how reliant we are on electricity and water. And we also realized how we can live without it. Now, I understand with the degree of cold, there needed to be some things and precautions made in getting to other people's houses without having heat. I understand that. I'm not trying to say that it's not a necessity on those levels. But the reality is, the level to which we experience it, we realized we can live without. And most of it was just very uncomfortable. And maybe even at times a little smelly. And I'm not just talking about the toilets. I'm talking about the lack of showering. That was definitely evident in my home. If it hadn't been solid ice, I would have thrown a couple kids in the pool. I thought about it. I'm like, roll around in the snow with your coat off and pray it gets down in your shirt. No, I'm just kidding. You know, I'm a really light sleeper, abundantly light sleeper, especially when it comes to taking a nap. And by my wife's belief system, I am a crab when I am woken from my nap. I disagree, but we agree to disagree. But I'm a very light sleeper, so my poor family knows that if I want to take a nap at home, that I need everybody to go to the other end of the house. I need them to sit in a corner, and I need them to breathe very shallow. And if it's Liberty, she needs to just stop breathing. She can't do anything quiet. So maybe take a 5-mile hike or whatever, because I need to sleep. And that's about what it takes for me to take a nap. I need it to be quiet. So I don't take very many naps at home. Almost never. Because it's just a frustration to my family, and in the end, a frustration to me too. And it's just get in the truck, go park somewhere, put the seat back and try to take a nap. That way, it's way easier. But that's not the rest I'm trying to talk about. I'm not even trying to talk about the rest that Miss Randy back here wishes she had, because she has a little child that doesn't like to sleep at night. Any of us that have had small children have had that wonderful experience of doing all types of unbelievable things to try to get that child to go to sleep in the middle of the night. I mean, we will remove every ounce of noise. We will do everything. You're standing on your head. You are willing that child to sleep with every ounce of psyche you've got built up. You are doing everything in your power to get that child to sleep. And finally, they're asleep. And then you sneeze and it's all over again. Oh, why? Why is this such a trial? Because rest is precious. Rest is something that we need, not only spiritually, but physically. We need it. It's something that the body has built into rest. That's not even the rest I'm talking about. And all of us as parents at some point can understand what it's like to have very little rest. I know even to this day, when I know somebody has recently had a child, I give them that look like, I feel your pain and I'm so sorry for you. But not sorry enough to take your child off your hands for a couple nights, because I'm done with that. Hallelujah. But that's not the rest I'm talking about either. Why is rest precious? Because we know how elusive and precious it can be, especially with all the distractions that we have today. And as elusive as rest can be, often for the stay-at-home mom or the overworked dad, or the underappreciated college student, or even the misunderstood teenager. That's not the kind of rest we're talking about. How much more elusive is the rest to the heart that is troubled by a sin-laden past, or tortured by a guilt-ridden present, or in the day and age which we live even now, tormented by an uncertain future? So much of man's vain pursuits today are in a one way or another the pursuit of peace and rest. We know it's of great value even in the scripture, because 424 times in scripture the word peace occurs. And another 260 times the word rest occurs. You know, there's a cliche that I don't care, I wouldn't put it on my bumper because it's a little cliche, but it is true. The idea of N-O Jesus, N-O peace. No Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. It is true. The Bible tells us in John chapter 14, verse 23, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15 reminds us, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Real peace can only be found in the presence of Jesus. We have the illustration of the disciples who were on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. And Jesus comes to them by night, and they were at first afraid because they thought it was a spirit. But once Jesus' presence was introduced to the storm, what was there? Peace. And wonderful illustrations we get from that, and practical applications we can certainly apply to our life. But at the very least, we realize this, that even in the midst of the storm, the presence of Jesus produces peace. Today, if I could, I'd like to use this story to illustrate the attainability, if you could, of rest. Not the rest you get from a baby. I'm sorry, Randy, I have no solutions for you except time and patience. And more time and more patience. I don't have a solution for that. Or even the rest of a nap, if I could find that solution. I wouldn't be carrying bags around under my eyes 24/7. I'm not even talking about that rest that we get after a long day's work and all we sit in our chair, men, and put our feet up. And it's a wonderful thing. Not even that rest. I would like to talk about the rest that every person craves, the rest that eludes so many to looking in so many places, the rest that only comes from God. First, I'd like to look in verse number 1. I want to see the rest that God gives in spite of impossible odds, impossible odds. You look at verse number 1. It came to pass after this also the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and them other beside the Ammonites. There's three enemies, three different kingdoms brought and unified their armies together to rise up against Jehoshaphat and Judah. This was not the 12 tribes of Israel. This was the two. This was just Benjamin and Judah. This was basically just the city of Jerusalem and its surrounding areas there that was very small. And these three kings gathered all of their armies together, and they're encamped on the other side of the Dead Sea in a place called En-Gedi, which means they're basically a half day's march from Jerusalem, and they are encamped against Jerusalem, and these odds are presented against Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat is faced with something that is literally impossible. You say, well, you don't even know how many there were in number. You know, right, we don't, but we get a little bit of a clue to how big the armies were in verse number 25. In verse number 25, the battle is already over at verse 25. We're not even going to be focused too much on that battle today. It's another message all in and of itself. But verse number 25, we get after the battle, what we get some idea of how many number in number there were. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, this is after they were, basically, if you look at verse number 24, they were dead bodies. All right, it's just dead bodies everywhere. God had destroyed them. They found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies. So where are they finding the riches? In their tents? Where? On their persons. All right, so that means necklaces and rings. This doesn't say armor. This is talking about just the jewelry. And look at how much they're getting. In abundance, both riches with dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves. And look how much. More than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. Now, you say, well, how many? Let me give you the last little piece to this to give you an idea of how many people were dead. Just in Jerusalem, we get the numbers in chapter number 18, we have the numbers of how many were in the army just in Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat's army numbered 1.16 million men. If you add up all the numbers that are given in chapter number 18. So it took 1.16 million men 3 days just to get the jewels off of the dead bodies. And the Bible says it was more than they could carry. So I don't know how many were in this army, but millions upon millions. The largest army that's mentioned in Chronicles, Asa fought, and it was 1 million Ethiopians. So we know this army was way bigger than that. The Bible doesn't even give it a number. It just gives us a clue into how much. So when this army presents itself against Jehoshaphat, he is facing an army he cannot defeat. There is no option. This is not a 300 men with Gideon. All right, that we're talking a tens of thousands in Gideon's situation. This isn't tens of thousands. This is millions of soldiers. It's impossible. There's no way that Jehoshaphat could face all three of these at the same time. Ever felt like the odds were stacked up against you a little bit? You know what I mean? Think about this for a minute. Just like Jehoshaphat had three main enemies that were against him, we have three main enemies that gather against us every day. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, the world is anything that comes between us and God. A job, car, money, house. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 gives us a description of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's right. So our first enemy is what? The world. How many of you guys say once in a while, maybe, just maybe, you'd do pretty good defeating the world maybe for part of a day? Maybe. Well, that's only one. What about the world, the flesh? Go to Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter number 7. You say, well, I don't know how impossible this is. Really? When was the last time you felt like you were getting the victory in your own personal life and you had it all together? You know why? You don't? Because it's impossible. Romans chapter number 7, this is very familiar, but I want us to put our eyes on it this morning. The Apostle Paul, if not the greatest Christian that ever walked on the face of the earth, definitely the greatest apostle, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't an apostle, but the greatest missionary the world has ever seen is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul says in his own words, starting in verse number 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but what does Paul say? I am what? Carnal. And there he says what? I'm not just under sin, I am what? Sold. Understand, he's like, I'm a slave. I'm a slave to sin. And then he gives us these classic verses that all of us have tried to memorize, but it's so confusing, we just end up giving up. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's the picture of the flesh. That's a literal definition of the flesh, is sin that dwelleth in me. Mark chapter 7. For from within. This is why you can lock somebody in a monastery and they can create the most and perform the most heinous sins against humanity on the face of the planet. Because you can put somebody in a secluded spot, but you can't seclude someone from themselves. And the Bible's very clear, Mark chapter 7, for from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And then verse 23 says, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So let's say that we have one day that the world doesn't affect us too much. The flesh is most of ours worst enemy. Paul goes on just a little bit further. He says, now that in his eye, but that sin that dwelleth, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth what? So if we believe the Bible, and all of us I know would readily say, I'm a Bible believer, that means that within me there is how much good? Nothing, which means how likely is it for me to defeat the flesh? The word is impossible. Impossible. You can't defeat the flesh. The world, the flesh. And then if we got victory over those two, which we can't because we already discussed, that's impossible, we have the devil. Now, fortunately for most of us, we've never come face to face with the devil. Thank God. But we know the description of the devil in 1 Peter 5:8, right? Be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And in the book of Jude, we get another indication of the power that the devil has, because the Bible says that even Michael the archangel, and we know how powerful they are, the Bible says that when in discussing about Moses' body, the Bible says he durst not bring a railing accusation against him. So not even Michael the archangel is willing to even speak against the devil. So our enemy is not only the world, not only the flesh, but the devil, we have a three-headed beast called our enemy that we have to face just like Jehoshaphat. And guess what? We are facing what? Impossible odds in order to get to that peace. Because if it's left up to us, can we defeat this enemy? It's an impossibility. There's no way. The Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Cannot rest. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And I know in this egotistical mindset of the average American, we sit there and say, well, at least I'm not wicked. Really? We just quoted Mark chapter 7. That's us. We recently discovered one of our family's favorite things to do is go to the coast. We do not go to the beach. We do go to the coast. There's a big difference. The sand is different. And there's a large degree of people that are vacant. That's the difference between the coast and the beach. But we like to go to the coast. And you know what I realize about the coast every time I go? I know this is a novel thing, but the waves don't ever stop. Sometimes they're bigger, sometimes they're smaller, but they're there. It just, anybody ever stop long enough to think about your heart? And it felt a little bit like the ocean. Wave after wave of what we call guilt. I'm not condoning guilt, saying that's a wonderful attribute. That's not my point. Guilt's not godly. It's a negative consequence from sins. So don't say, well, I feel guilty, therefore I'm righteous. No, you don't. All right? Guilt means you're a sinner. Doesn't mean you're righteous. Right? That's a religious statement, not a Christian statement. All right? Not a godly statement. But the reality is so often, just like that, troubled waters. And what comes with that water? This is one of the reasons why pastor doesn't like the coast or the beach. Because it's dirty. And it's not just dirty. I mean, it's bringing up stuff that... It's not just sand. I am saying that. What is it? Mire and dirt. What a picture of the human heart. That wave after wave of filthiness, and it just never stops. You know what that is? That's an impossible thing for you to get victory over. And just as Jehoshaphat is facing an army that could not be defeated, on our own, we face an enemy every day that cannot be defeated. It's an impossible odd. Look at Romans chapter 3, just a couple chapters over. I love reading context. We all know verses number 10 of Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's wonderful. I'm not condemning the fact that we know that verse, but it's wonderful when we read the verse before and then the verses after. And let me just point out a couple things. I know we know this is very familiar, but it makes a tremendous point when we're talking about this impossibility that dwells within us. Verse number 9, Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved. What have we proved? Both Jews and Gentiles. Everybody in here falls into one of those two categories. That they are what? Here's the key word. All. Understand, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So who are we talking about here? Everybody. And look how many times it keeps making sure you understand that you're part of this group. Verse 11, there is none, all inclusive, that understand there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I love the word of God, how it just in case you are wondering if we're leaving this everything category, we're not. Verse 13, their throat. So who's there? Everybody. All right? So how many of you all are included in this? We're getting somewhere. This is good. I feel like I'm teaching college almost, except I'm getting way more answers. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That's a great picture. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Here's a verse we want to get to, verse 17. And the way of peace have they not known. Anybody ever been there? No peace. It's an impossibility. The psalmist said in Psalms 39:5, verily, every man at his best state is, another all-inclusive word, altogether vanity. Every man at his what state? Best. It's no wonder that the rest on the other side of this battle seems so elusive. So not only do we see impossible odds, but we see an improbable assistance. Improbable assistance. You see, Jehoshaphat was actually one of the better kings that Judah ever had. He was amazing. He really was. Jehoshaphat's father was Asa. Asa was also a good king, as kings go. Not perfect, but a good king. He had peace for a very large portion of his reign. The first 10 years, Asa had a peace the entire first 10 years. At the end of that 10-year time was when that Ethiopian army came up against him. And the Bible says there was 1,000 thousands of them. So obviously a million. So a million of them came up against Asa. God intervened. Asa goes to God. God intervenes. And God destroys that army and Asa gets victory. He has 25 years of peace after that victory. So he's been reigning for 35 years. In that 35th year, a king by the name of Baasha, and Baasha was the king of Israel, he brought his army up against the border of Judah and basically wasn't allowing any trade in or out. Now, Baasha was the king of Israel, which means at the most, he would have had at his disposal less than a million soldiers. So fewer than would have been facing Asa 25 years earlier. But two, there was a couple different factors in this. Number one, Asa was now an older man and not wanting to fight much. And he certainly didn't go about it the right way. So Asa, instead of pleading for the help of God like he did against the Ethiopians, he got a hold of King Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria. And he took all of his gold and his silver out of his house. He took all the gold and the silver out of the Lord's house. And he sent it down to this king of Syria and said, hey, listen, we've been in a peace treaty for a long time. I am giving you this money for a specific purpose. I need you to go defeat this king of Israel for me. And so king of Syria comes up and he fights the king of Israel. And he defeats him. After this takes place, the prophet Hanani comes to Asa and says, Asa, and he basically rebukes him and says, what a shame. God did this for you and delivered you from this army of the Ethiopians that was greater than Baasha, and now you have turned to a heathen king for help when you should have come to me for help. And he rebuked him for it. Well, instead of heeding that warning, he doesn't heed the warning, he gets mad. And so he takes the prophet, throws him in prison, and 2 years later, God gives Asa a disease in his feet, and 2 years later, he dies. So the last 6 years of Asa were not good. Then when Asa dies, Jehoshaphat becomes king. Jehoshaphat, when he becomes king, is 25 years old, which means from the time that Jehoshaphat was 19 to 25, he watched a very bad example as a father. But that didn't hinder him at all. Jehoshaphat becomes king of Judah, and man, he just starts putting things in order. I mean, he puts all the temples back where they're supposed to. He takes all false worship and gets rid of it. He's just cleaning house left and right. He actually gets a bunch of Levites together and says, listen, the children of Judah do not know the word of God. He says, so what I want you to do is I want you to get the word of God, and you're going to go from town to town to town, and you're going to teach these people the word of God, because we need the word of God. I mean, Jehoshaphat had it going on, and he didn't just care about the spiritual well-being of Israel. He cared about the physical well-being of Israel. He's the one that started building this amazing army. He started building defensed cities around the kingdom of Judah. I mean, this guy was doing everything right from beginning to end. And this is why he had over a million soldiers just in Jerusalem. He personally oversaw that they were trained and who was over them and how they were trained and all this. Man, he had it going on. And then about 5 years into his reign, he makes a fatal mistake. Almost fatal. He does something that when I was looking on the outside and have looked forever on the outside makes no sense to me, and even to me to this day makes very little sense. He goes and he makes a league with the king of Israel. And we all know his name, Ahab. And Jehoshaphat somehow, in the midst of all this amazing things that he's been doing for 15 or 20 years, all of a sudden decides, I need to make a league with Ahab. And he goes and he sits with Ahab. He dines with Ahab. Ahab welcomes him in with open arms, treats him like a friend, and it looks like they're besties. Jehoshaphat is hanging out down in Israel. He has no business even being down there, let alone with Ahab. And he makes this great league with Ahab. They talk together, they feast together, they have fun together. And then Ahab says, oh, by the way, now that I've feasted and given you all this stuff, I need your help. You see, Ahab knew Jehoshaphat had an amazing army. He said, listen, this Ramoth-Gilead has come up. I need you to go to battle for us. Jehoshaphat says, hey, listen, I'll go, but you got to get a man of God in here to tell us whether we should or not. Well, Ahab being the corrupt guy he was, and the Bible describes Ahab as one that did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it even describes later on that says he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. So not just somebody who was a little bad, but somebody who was, the Bible calls him evil. And his wife was next level evil. That's a bad combination. It's one thing if one of them's trying to do right, but neither one of them's trying to do wrong. And Jezebel was running the show, as we all know. So he gets him together and he says, listen, I need you to go. So they bring these false prophets in. And Jehoshaphat shows his true colors and says, wait a minute. Ahab, we need to get a man of God. These are false prophets. Ahab says, okay, fine. This whole thing's laughable. Why is not Jehoshaphat leaving? Why is he hanging out? Why is he still? I don't know. But then they bring in Micaiah, right? And they said, all right, prophesy. And Micaiah, being the regular Micaiah, is very sarcastic, right? He comes and says, go to war, man. You got this. But he's being sarcastic because Ahab gets mad at him. He says, see, I told you, this guy's always telling lies. He never telling the truth. And then basically he gives him this long spiel saying, if you go, you're going to get defeated. It's going to be bad, 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 bad. Ahab, you're going to die. I mean, it's like real bad. I mean, I don't know that it can get much worse. And Ahab says, I don't believe you. Throws him in prison and says, let's go to war. We got this. But he did believe him a little bit, didn't he? Because he said, hey, Joseph had this great king, goes along with this whole thing. And if it doesn't get worse, Ahab says, okay, listen, can we trade clothes? Look, I know I'm supposed to die and all, but can you trade clothes? And they go into battle. We know the story. Ahab is shot by a soldier that has no idea who he's shooting. He just basically, I think it was a guy who was dying on the battlefield. He finds an arrow. He just looks up in the sky and goes, the Bible says he wasn't even aiming at it. It's just a venture. And hits Ahab in the back, and Ahab dies. Jehoshaphat barely escapes with his life because God intervenes. And so Jehoshaphat goes back to Israel, back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, basically licking his wounds. The prophet comes in, rebukes him for it, just like his father. Now let me ask you this. Jehoshaphat did a lot of great things, but with his track record, why in the world would God intervene on his behalf? Jehoshaphat, in essence, has turned his back on God and gone and make a league with the puppet of the devil for years. Disobeyed the prophets, disobeyed the man of God, goes into battle with Ahab, almost loses his life. He's coming back, and now he's faced with this battle. Why in the world would God help Jehoshaphat with his current track record? Let me turn it a little bit inward. Why in the world would God intervene on your behalf with your track record? Hey, just like Jehoshaphat could, you could point to all the good that you think you've done. You could point to all the things that you've done, and I'm not discrediting any of that. God brags on Jehoshaphat for things that he's done, and I'm not saying that all those good things don't matter at all, but I do know this. When faced with this enemy, what you have done does not matter. This enemy is impossible to defeat, and by your track record, there's no reason at all why heaven should intervene on your behalf. The Bible tells us very clearly in Isaiah 64, verse 6, our righteousnesses, great word, are as filthy rags. So the very best thing we have when we bring ourselves to battle is a filthy rag. I don't know how well that's going to defeat an impossible army, a filthy rag. You might get them to do this, but that's about it. And that's all we got to offer. That's all we're bringing to this fight. David said, I was conceived in sin. He said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. Paul said, and I would have to conclude, I am the chiefest of. As Job, I must also concur, when I come before God, I abhor myself. Why would God help me? Jehoshaphat's facing an impossible odd. And he knows there's a God. But if he looks at what he deserves, and he looks what God should do, it looks very improbable. Aren't you glad that God doesn't do things to us based off of what we've done? Because we get to the good part, which is simply this. We see an unassisted deliverance. In spite of the impossible odds, in spite of the improbable assistance, God shows up. What did Jehoshaphat have to do? Let's look at what he had to do. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You see, Jehoshaphat did play a very small role in this battle. Very small. But it's the same role that each of us has to play in our own lives and in our own hearts when it comes to getting peace between me and God. Real quickly, and we'll be done. I just want to walk through a couple verses here in 2 Chronicles chapter number 20. Verse number 12. The first thing that you have to do is you have to admit your own insufficiency. Jehoshaphat, speaking to God, he's praying to God. He says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. And here we are. This is the next part. Neither know we what to do. Wow. You know what every person on the face of the planet's got to do at some point in their life if they ever want to gain access into heaven and peace that only Jesus Christ can give? You've got to come before God and say, we have no might in and of ourselves, and I have no idea what to do. Man, I was raised in church. I heard the gospel. I memorized vast portions of scripture. Thankfully, most of it was because I had to. But the reality is, I did it. But at 19 years old, with all of that, I remember on a Wednesday night on my knees in pastor's office at his house, I remember falling on my face. And this, I can remember being in my mind, I have nothing that I can do. I don't know what to do. I've tried it all. I've been as good as I possibly could, and it has got me nothing but the guiltiest conscience on the face of the planet. And I can do nothing. I have nothing in and of myself to solve this problem. So not only we have to admit our insufficiency, but then we see the next thing that Jehoshaphat does is in verses, starting in verse number 3, you have to acknowledge that God is all sufficient. Not only can I do nothing, he has to do all of it. This is not a middle ground. People can get part way. Well, I don't know what to do. A lot of people do that. Agnostics say that. Agnostic just says, there's nothing I can do. I don't know nothing. All I know is that I don't know anything. What a dumb statement. And you're going to put your whole belief system in that statement? Only thing I know is that I don't know anything. That doesn't mean they actually believe in something that can do it. All right? So it's not just believing I can't do anything. You've got to believe that God has to do everything. Look at verse number 3. And Jehoshaphat feared, set himself to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together. Why? To ask help. But not just ask help anywhere. Ask help of. Throughout all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heaven? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that there is none able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God? You know what? It's not just coming to God and saying, I'm adding you to my list of gods. I'm adding you to my list of things that I want to do. No, you're the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the God of creation, and I have nothing to bring and you're bringing everything. I'm not bringing church membership. I'm not bringing baptism. I'm not bringing good works. I'm not bringing a good day or a bad day or a great month or a good year. I have nothing to offer, but you got it all. And I'm fully relying on what you can do for me. And then here's the last thing he had to do. He had to believe the word of God. Look at verse number 12. We read the first part. O God, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are where? Upon thee. Look at verse number 14. This is God's answer. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, so the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this prophet, verse 15. This is what he says to Israel. Hearken ye, all Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. Here it is. Here it is. Here's the key right here. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Look at verse 17. Skip forward to 17. This is my favorite part of the whole chapter. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Aren't you glad? You know what? This impossible odd, there is no need to even fight this battle. I'm not saying we don't have a fight with the flesh. Come on. That's for another day. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the battle for your soul. I'm talking about the battle for peace that only God can give. You know what you do when you face this battle? You know why rest can be attainable? Because when you fight it, God's sitting there saying, this isn't even your fight. The only fight you have to fight is whether you're going to believe the word of God or not. Amen. That's the only fight you're fighting. All right, am I going to believe God's word or am I going to choose to believe myself? That's it. It's not how can I defeat this. You can't defeat it. But you don't have to because it's not your fight. It's his fight. Verse number 20. And they rose early in the morning, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look what he says. Believe in the Lord your God. So shall you be established. I wasn't going to mention this because I'm secretly praying to preach this part later. But I have to mention it. Look at verse number 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments. The part I want you to get out of this is simply this. I'm going to leave the praise part for another message because that's a truly incredible thing. Jehoshaphat believed God so much that they started praising God for the victory before God ever raised a hand. You know what salvation is? You know what real peace is? Real peace is saying no matter how big this fight is, I have a promise from God. And before this battle even starts, I know it's over. Before I even have to pick up a sword, I don't have to pick up a sword because it's his. And in the area of salvation, the Bible tells us so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy? The sting of death is sin, right? And then it goes on to say, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? You can't defeat death. You can't defeat sin. Not entirely. Maybe for a moment. Not for a lifetime. Not enough to stand before God in, as is said here, in the beauty of his holiness. You are not welcome. Because that is a battle too big to fight. You cannot take on perfection. You cannot take on death. You cannot take on hell. That's not your fight. But thankfully, that fight was fought 2,000 years ago by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary when he said, I can do this. I've already got this. Oh, death, where's your sting? It's not even a sting anymore. Oh, grave, where's your... You know what that is? That is a I love the sarcasm in the Word of God. Paul is saying, hey, hello, death. What you got? It's not even a sting. It's barely a slap on the wrist. Oh, yeah, death is painful. It's fearful. I understand all that. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying the real victory, the long-term eternal victory, is not mine to have to fight or win. Why? Because God has already won it. And there he says very clearly in verse number 30 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. For his God gave him rest. Where's your rest level? Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you've never known what it's like to have a heart at rest. And certainly never known what it's like to have a heart that's at peace with God. Quit trying to fight it. It's not your battle to fight. God can save you from a fate you deserve, fight a battle you cannot win, and give you a peace only he can give. Can you honestly say, even Christian, this morning, that your God has given you rest? Or have we gotten so focused on the fight and the battle and the distractions that we've forgotten that that's not ours to fight? It's ours just to believe his word and his promises. Let him do the fighting and just rest in his promises. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a peace that passeth all understanding. Lord, I thank you that you allowed me, October the 20th, 1999, to finally lay down that sword that I had been wielding for so long, trying to figure out how I could do this on my own. It gave me real peace, real rest. And the amazing thing is, it's never left. Certainly been troubled at times, but I know that the peace that you give in the salvation of a soul is a peace that lasts forever, sealed with the presence of the Comforter in my heart. Help us this morning, God, as Christians and those that may not be today, to claim your promises, believe your word, and have that peace and rest that only you can give. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Nobody looking around this morning.